Here at All Souls, we are committed to something called consecutive exposition, which just means going through Bible books from beginning to end and talking about everything that God has placed there. So when I arrived at All Souls in 2021, I looked at the books that we were partway through, and as Ellie said, one of those was 1 Corinthians. We'd got to chapter 5. So we looked at chapter 6 and chapter 7 in January 2022, and then months later, we looked at chapters 8 to 10. So if anything, we are, we're about a year late looking at chapter 11. And it is a fantastic, rich section of God's word that runs from here through to chapter 14. And God willing, we will get to the end of chapter 14 in the autumn. It's a fantastic, rich section all about how to love and care and serve each other in church. That's the focus. But chapter 11, and I could feel it in the room as Sophie read so well, throws up some difficult questions. Though actually what strikes me as someone my age is how those questions have changed. So the last time I preached this, it was 13 years ago. And back then, this was a difficult passage about men and women in church, with lots in it that is complex to understand and painful to talk about. And I think that is still true. But since then, the world has changed, potentially twice. So 13 years ago, it was broadly agreed territory, at least in the circles I moved in, what a woman was and what a man was, and that both were good. But since then, there has been an astonishing ideological movement where ideas about gender and sex have swept through the leadership of our country, bringing dramatic changes. And it is remarkable to be preaching on this passage at the end of the week in which the CAS report was published. Did not know that when we chose this week to look at this. Dr. Hilary Cass, if you don't know, was asked by NHS England to review gender identity services for children and young people. And suddenly, this week, people are queuing up to say that they always had questions about whether we were right to change so much and so quickly on the ideology of gender and sex. Given the type of questions and how they've changed, we've decided that we need 2 weeks on verses 2 to 16. We will also actually have 2 weeks on verses 17 to 34. So this week, we are only going to talk about whether there is such a thing as a man and a woman and what God thinks about that. And then only next week will we get to the difficult questions about what men and women do in church and where hats fit into all of that. But let's be clear, even 2 weeks is far too little, particularly for this week's material, where there are huge medical and therapeutic issues and where there is a full-blown culture war raging with everything that that means for the loss of listening and people hurt in the middle. So two things to suggest on that before we start. The first is, please will you think about questions to ask at the question time that we're going to have next week after the service. So I assume we'll use Slido, something like that. There'll be a way of asking questions anonymously. We don't promise answers to every question, but we will promise a careful and a genuine response. And your question will help all of us think about this better together. And then second recommendation is that I think if you haven't already, you will want to do some further reading on this question. There are many, many good books, but if I was recommending one book, my recommendation would be this one at the moment. It's called Embodied by Preston Sprinkle. Embodied, Transgender Identities, the Church, and What the Bible Has to Say. And it has many, many very helpful chapters. There are several on the biblical material. There's a particularly helpful summary of the material on the data on intersex. There are chapters on some of the difficult practical questions. But I particularly liked the focus on people. The first chapter is just called People. And there are real stories of people who he knows and loves and listens to scattered right through the book, which is the right place to ground what we will say tonight. There's a striking quote very early on where someone said to him, I never met, someone trans said to him, I never met a Christian who was kind to me. So this is a large room. And we are a diverse group of people in this large room. So you may be sitting next to someone, maybe who has been part of this congregation for decades, who has never told someone that their internal sense of their gender does not match the body that you see sitting next to you. And they may never have shared that pain with anyone for fear of what they, meaning you or me, might say. Or there is nothing about growing up in church that says that church teenagers don't experience gender dysphoria at the same rate as non-church teenagers. But church teenagers may be more fearful of what their parents, their wider family, or their church would say if they shared that. We are a very wide range of mother cultures here tonight. And in some, there will have been decades of increasing trans acceptance. In others, it would be unthinkable or illegal to talk about it personally. Or maybe there's somebody here for their very, very first Sunday tonight, maybe living as a trans man or a trans woman with no idea that churches might have something different to say than the building next door, the BBC. If that is you, I hope you've picked up, we do not talk about this every week. But more than that, what we want most is to offer you Jesus, as we do to anyone else, as he is offered to every single person here. Jesus, he is a person of total compassion and sympathy and understanding, but he calls all of us to make hard, painful choices when we follow him, and he offers love and help and forgiveness to all of us. So this week, is there such a thing as a man and a woman? And what does God think about that? Well, please reopen page 1152 if you've closed it. Look down again at the verses that Sophie read to us. And you should know that in Corinth, when this was first read out, I do not think they would have found this comfortable. And that's because it's an application of the very last two verses in the previous section. So look back to 10 verse 33. Paul describes how he tries to please everyone in every way. Why? I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So we're about to head into four chapters of how to go to church, how to be when you are in church. And the headline is, you don't go for your own benefits. You go to church for the good of everybody else. In fact, you do that to the extent that Paul did it, in the way that he did it, following the example of Jesus, who, if you like, went to church on a cross, gave up his life. And then as we get into chapter 11, there are bits of chapter 11 that, frankly, I'm scratching my head over. Is this about head covering, about hats, or about hair? Is this important when it happens between wives and husbands, or between all women and all men? Please join me in spending the week thinking more about those questions so that we will be better prepared to understand this. What we want to do is understand it in its original context so we can apply it properly into our context. But we can tell that the Corinthians did not have any of those problems. They knew the new thing that they had introduced into their church meetings, and they knew why. And whatever else it was about, it had the effect of undermining the distinctions between women and men in the church meeting. At least in some way, perhaps in dress or in hair, the women were presenting as if male, and perhaps also the men were presenting as if female. And they would not have found this chapter comfortable, the sort of I want you to realize, and the talk of dishonor and disgrace. And verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, you only say that, don't you? If you know there will be plenty of people who will want to be contentious. So in Corinth, this is all part of their narrative of freedom and of exceptionalism. And they thought they were the best church in the world. And as the best church in the world, they thought they were free to do things that no one else did. And Paul here says, no, coming to church for the sake of other people means giving up that exception, and you need to work out what it is to be a man or a woman in church in the same way that every other church in every other culture in every other country has to. And that is because of principles that go right back to the beginning and apply everywhere. And the bit of the chapter that we're going to do tonight is those principles that I think here are clear. And I want us to look at them, and I hope you will find them helpful and wonderful. And that will also then prepare us for next week, that I'm a bit more nervous about, if we're honest. So the principles here, they go back to the beginnings. That is why he told the women and men in Corinth to be visibly male or female in church. It's because of a principle that goes right back to the beginnings, to your personal beginning and to all of our beginnings. Goes back to the two great moments in all of our existence, to the Garden of Eden and to the delivery suite in the Nottingham General Hospital, which is where I was born. And it was so long ago that now they've knocked it down. It's being turned into offices as we speak. Those two great moments in all of our existence, and I've got them both there. The moment humanity began, that's verses 7-9, and the moment when you drew your first breath, that's verses 11 to 12. If we understand those two moments, then you can understand yourself and the glorious, purposeful person that you are in God's sight. So first one and longer, the creation, the genesis of generation. So look down at verse 7. And at verse 7, we are in the middle of a chain of argument about head coverings, or perhaps about hair length. And he writes, a man ought not to cover his head, or footnote, a man ought not to have long hair. And I promise I will have a haircut by next week, though that will be accidental. Since, and then the principle follows, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And that is coming out of Genesis chapter 1. The ideas of image and of glory, they relate closely. It's Genesis 1 where God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 8 keeps going, says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that takes us into Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and a lone soul figure, the man for whom there was no helper fit for him. And God caused a deep sleep and took from him a rib to make a woman and brought her to the man. And we get one of the great expressions of joy in the whole Bible. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. As we think about what those two chapters teach and how Paul uses them here, it's so important that those chapters, remember, are chapters about what women and men do together as a partnership. Together, maleness and femaleness can display visibly the image of the invisible God. That's something only improved on by Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God incarnate, when he comes to do that fully. Together, humanity can steward and rule the world, or should be able to, and serve it and take care of it. Together, Adam and Eve can fill the world. Together, there is fruit and dignity and glory. These chapters, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, they're much bigger than many people may suppose. For example, if you make Genesis 2 and that man alone and soul, if you make that all about loneliness, well, then all sorts of other things go wrong. You end up with an ethic that compels everybody to get married and puts pressure on them until they do, which is then confusing when you get to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, the single man. or in fact the author of this letter, Paul, in his singleness, or in fact only one page or two back, chapter 7 that we looked at, where Paul recommends singleness. So Adam, he may have been lonely in chapter 2 of Genesis, though he did have the eternal God for a companion to talk to. So maybe not. But the real problem in Genesis 2 is his inability. His task is to work and to take care of the garden. In chapter 1, the task is to rule and fill the whole world. But he, and maleness alone, is entirely unable to reproduce. So there cannot be man alone, and there must be woman as well. He does not come from her, verse 8. She comes from him, and she was created for him, for his inability to generate, which is what the book of Genesis is all about. It's all about generating the generations that will fill the world. So let me give you, under this first point, just a few words to take home from the garden. The first one would be fruitful. The sexes and the difference between the sexes, they are about fatherhood and motherhood. The definition of the sexes, it is written in our bodies, not by accident, but inextricably linked to the reason that we were made like that. I listened to a talk on this recently, and it went to the very next verse in Genesis 2 about when the two become one flesh, and the speaker said something that I've heard before. It said that is about sexual intercourse. It's about the uniting of two different sexes in one person and in a marriage. But then the speaker said something that I hadn't heard and hadn't thought about before. It said there is another, perhaps even more important place where the two become one, and that is in the person of their potential child. What do you think of that idea? It's striking that we have in our culture, we have disconnected sex, sexual intercourse, so thoroughly from babies that none of this now seems obvious to us in the way that it would have done when they were reading this first. Every single one of us in this room, we combine the genetic material of our mother and our father in a way that is utterly incredible and powerfully generative, generated you in all your wonder and your brilliance. And my second word, though, would be distinctive. There are two sexes. The human species is essentially dimorphic. It comes in two habits. I'd recommend this book, I said, simply actually on the strength of the discussion about intersex people. It'd be worth buying it only for that. He points out that nobody in all these big debates and culture wars asked intersex people whether they wanted to be used as an argument to prove something about gender, and in particular to prove that gender is a spectrum. He engages with the statistic you may have heard, saying that 1.7% of the population are intersex, and he walks really carefully with very long footnotes through the large number of different conditions that you are lumping together to get a number that large. And it says, which I didn't know, that 99% of people with an intersex condition are in fact unambiguously male or female. And that even in the remaining 1%, those are people who have features of both the two sexes that we know otherwise. In other words, he says, no one is anything else other than male or female. There is no third or fourth or fifth or sixth. Humanity is essentially dimorphic. And my third word would be embodied. So by going to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Paul, he is not reaching back for the colourful book of fairy stories to illustrate some sort of nice idea about life. We may, I expect, disagree in this room about how literal Genesis 1 and 2 are, but no serious Christian should disagree about how physical they are. And the whole glory of the Judeo-Christian picture of creation and reality as a whole is that it is physical. God did not create a spiritual reality and then mess it up with all of this problematic matter. Our bodies, they are not the problem that we need to escape from, as Paul's Greek pagan contemporaries thought. Bodies are actually how God has made reality. A human being is a body and a soul. So in a chapter about coming to church for the sake of other people, about how to do good for other people and for God's, this is saying, please bring your body to church. You may think slightly odd thing to say. It's not, you know, that straightforward not to. But bring the person that you are and offer it to him and to your brothers and sisters, which means bringing your sexed, embodied personhood. Come to All Souls as the woman or the man that you are. We'll say a bit more on this later, but I think this is really liberating. Do not come to pretend to be the general gender stereotype that is currently in vogue in your Christian magazine, because this body, it doesn't get any taller, or it doesn't get to have better eyesight or to get better at catching or throwing. I'm stuck with this body, but I bring the body that I have to church in the hope that God knew what he was doing when he made us and put us in bodies. And then fourth word under this point would be that it is good. In fact, Genesis 1 says very good. And that doesn't mean that all of our experiences of our bodies will be good. In fact, gender dysphoria is particularly distressing and dislocating and painful of the interactions we can have with our bodies. But humanity as a whole is fruitful and good in its embodied distinctiveness. There's no way, by the way, that verse 7 undoes everything else the Bible teaches and that Paul teaches about men and women both being in the glorious image of God. And what he's doing in verse 7 is stressing the distinctive goodness of how female glory and male glory contribute to the image of God. It was not until God had made us both, male and female, that he looked and said his creation was very good. Okay, so that under point one, I think already you can see that we are needing to say no, lovingly, I hope, to trans ideology without denying the lived experience of gender dysphoria. And it also means that we need, with Paul, to resist wishing away the differences between men and women. If our embodied distinctive sex is good or even glorious, then we can receive it as a gift and a call from God, even if we reject some of the ways our culture defines masculinity and femininity. Okay, point two, childbirth. In nearly every Bible passage that discusses the distinctiveness of the sexes, there is a nevertheless, like the one in verse 11. So look down at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. See, as soon as he has said something that is different between men and women, he immediately sees where our sinful hearts are getting ready to leap off to and how far we're ready to leap into what we kind of hope might be true. So he brings us back. And here I think he is mainly speaking to men, though verse 11 is balanced and mutual. So yes, women were created second in Genesis 2. From man. That's what we've said in the earlier verses. But don't think for one second that that makes you independent. And the problem is that sin wants to make us independent of everyone, doesn't it? And certainly it has been a male failing through the centuries to act and think as if men didn't really need women or were better than women. And so to cure yourself of that, all you need to do is think of room 531 of the General Hospital in Nottingham or wherever it was for you, and remember that you do have a mother. More than that, and true of every person in this room, more than that, you were pitiful. You were tiny. You needed a nappy and everything that goes with that. You screamed in distress from hunger and she fed you, most likely from her own body, and bathed you and clothed you. Perhaps a man helped her do some of that, but no bro ever carried you to term. No man was ever linked to you by a placenta. No man ever went through labor or the surgeon's knife to give you entry into the world. And again, if you want some words to go here with this point, how about sacrificial? How about nurturing? How about growth? Everything, verse 12, comes from God. And he, in fact, is all of those kind of things to his creatures, his children. Which means, doesn't it, that we must say no to all versions of sexual superiority, all versions of hatred or objectifying or using women as if we men were not intrinsically bound to women from the very beginning for everything that we needed. And it's really easy, I think, to see how getting this wrong is really harming both men and women. This sort of, I'm independent, I don't need you, I'm better than you. I think this is a driving cause behind the huge increase in young teenage girls referred to the NHS for gender identity services, rooted in the pressure girls are asked to carry in our relentlessly sexualized world and in the ongoing inequalities of a world that continues to be built around someone of about this height with male kind of work patterns and habits. And yet as well, we can see increasingly a sort of lost generation of boys turning into angry and dysfunctional men, where there's no way of being male that is not toxic, no way to express what the body is saying to them about how the Creator has made them. There's a fascinating chapter in this book. I'm not sure I do recommend this book, though I absolutely recommend the author. Catelyn Moran is, I think, one of the best journalists writing at the moment. She wrote a book on how to be a woman, and then later on she reckoned she'd better write a sequel about More Than Women, which is mainly about how it wasn't as easy as she thought it would be when she was younger. But in the middle, there is an astonishing chapter about men. What about the men? And it's a conversation. She's a lifelong feminist. I met her 20, 25 years ago. She's a lifelong feminist, and she sat in her kitchen with her much younger brother, who says to her, what about men? I think men have it harder now. I think feminism's gone too far. And she explodes, and they have a conversation, and it's quite fun, if you can take the swearing, to read the conversation that they have. As she listens through his mouth, somebody she loves and cares for, the sort of dislocating experience of growing up as a young man in the world that we've created today. Fascinating piece of writing. Profoundly important, this idea of interdependence. Profoundly stupid mistake to make, to think that you are independent. And I think either sex can make that mistake. The dependence of a baby is truer actually throughout life than all of the fictions that we layer on top of it. Somebody else grows my food. Somebody else discovers the way of making contact lenses, which means that I can see. Somebody else makes the electricity that heats my house. Somebody else keeps me safe from the thief and the invader. I think in our world, we have never been less self-sufficient than we are now. And yet, we've never been more arrogant. Whereas in fact, in the way that men and women depend on each other, we display the glory and the image of God. Now, time's very nearly gone. I just want to say a couple more things, which are suggestions of conversations you might like to have, really. So there'll be board games, place to sit downstairs. You'll be able to stay up here. Why not have a couple of conversations? One would be about how gender stereotypes have impacted on you. So the Bible calls us to glory in the sex that we were made to be by him. But the moment that somebody says, be a real man, I am in a world of childhood pain. We're not going to do masses of therapy up here tonight from me, but single female parent home. I may have mentioned my eyesight could not really see very well from the age of 7, very, very small until the age of 14. We need to insist on what the Bible says it means to be a woman or a man, not on some kind of gender stereotype from one culture or one decade within a culture. Maybe start from Jesus. Do you think Jesus is sufficiently manly? Or in fact, maybe perfectly manly? One Bible passage I was reading this week, Jesus, he's ticking all of the Lone Ranger man fighting boxes, fighting Satan, overpowering him, he's stronger. And then a few pages over, he says he's like a chicken, like a mother hen weeping over her chicks. Men in the Bible weep and they sing and they write poems and they sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. Again, there's an excellent section in here on gender stereotypes, works through women and through men. Then second conversation, what would you say at work this week about the CAS report? Or what did you say last week? And just a few things to think. Everybody's talking about it. Do we as Christians want to have something to say? Maybe work out whether what you said was kind. What does it mean to be kind to someone with a severe, deep-seated and hugely painful experience of an internal gender experience that does not match their body? Normally, we think that telling the truth can be kind. Even the medical truth that we are embodied as the sex that we are, as we would with other medical truths that are hard to hear and take. But then think maybe, how do you prefer to be told the truth yourself? Maybe round your table there'll be people with their own struggles with aspects of their bodies. How would you like to be loved and spoken to? Could you have a conversation at work this week that was listening, that was asking, that was apologizing where Christians have been hurtful, that wasn't joining the culture wars? But then, and let me end with this, also realize what you might have to offer in that conversation. And partly a sense that you are loved by God and that actually you can afford to be cancelled in a way that other people can't, because you have a status with God and a future that doesn't depend on things in this world. But more than that, you can offer a wonderful news that perhaps now society is open to, for a brief moment, who knows for how long. We've been told, people have been told, that we must create ourselves and that we must do it from the inside. We must create ourselves out of what we feel, even though we all know that changes and goes up and down and all the rest. We must then give ourselves definition and give ourselves meaning and purpose. And we must do it ourselves, on our own, independently, and not let anybody else tell us what is true. And maybe at your workplace and with your friends, there'll be conversations where they can see that that is not working, and actually that is lonely. And instead, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, you could offer them the Creator God, who made them, defines them, knows them perfectly, loves them, and his Son, Jesus Christ, who embodied the image of God and then offered himself in sacrifice to restore and help and be in relationship with them. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pray. Please do bring questions next week. Please do come back next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. Think of our confusions, our own struggles, each of us with our own bodies. think of all the ways in which this world is not the world of Genesis 1 and 2. And yet we pray, give us a trust in you and a trust that we would trust the way you have made us. And give us a kindness and a love as we reach out to one another and to all that we know. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.